Well, friends, we're up to the last couple of chapters in this incredible little book of Esther. If you do have that sermon outline, I have decided to change it, and I'm going to give you advance notice so that if you have a pen and if you're taking notes, you can just write this down. If you're just listening, it won't affect you. So there's point two, Esther 9 and 10, consummation, God's promises and the great reversal. Then I'm inserting a point three, 2 points of discomfort. And then we'll go to living in the tension as a point four. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, you so wonderfully reveal yourself in Scripture, but it is hidden to those who do not believe. Please, in your mercy and grace, reveal yourself to us now that we might know Jesus, follow him, and glorify him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, before we can get back to the book of Esther, I have a little exercise I want to do with you. I want us to think how Esther fits in with the whole of Scripture. How do you interpret a little book like Esther tucked away in the Old Testament, and what does it have to do with the New Testament, and particularly what does it have to do with us? So a little bit of background first on the way we understand the Scripture. You see, the great miracle of the Bible, and the Bible is a miracle, is this. It is one story and one narrative. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, from creation to new creation, from the first Adam to the second Adam, Jesus, written over a period of close to two millennia, 66 separate books in three different languages, all manner of different sorts of literature and many different authors, written in different countries against the background of different cultures, one cohesive narrative. And that narrative is not just written in visions and philosophies as though everybody had the same dream. It's written in historical events. It's actually embedded in world history, able to be verified against the secular archaeological and historical records. There is only one possible explanation. The Bible is the work of one author. Nothing else fits. Yes, it's written by different people who are instruments of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately it is one author. The Apostle Paul wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Now, once we see the unity of Scripture, then we can marvel at the author. The entire Scripture points to its author, that is, of course, Jesus, the second person of the triune God, incarnate, crucified, risen for our salvation. It's all about Jesus. But how does, and this is a particularly for us today, how does the Old Testament point us to Jesus? Well, what we're accustomed to, and firstly, of course, the Old Testament scriptures include prophetic promises. They tell us about God's King who is to come into the world, and you could think of famous passages, Isaiah 53, for example, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And those particular passages, you can leap straight from them to Jesus in the New Testament and find the fulfillment there. But there is so much more to understanding genuine prophecy in the Old Testament, because once you begin to know the Scripture a little better, as you continue to read, and I hope you are continuing to read, because otherwise you won't discover this for yourself, you start to see patterns that are woven into the very fabric of the Bible's recorded history. That is, not just the words, but the events. And last week we spoke about these patterns as rehearsals for that one great event, namely the gospel. Now we call this salvation history. And these patterns worked out in the personal stories and the histories of people in the Bible, worked out in the national history of Israel, and the great empires that surrounded them, these patterns tell a consistent story about God's world, about God's people and about God's judgment and mercy and how God saves and redeems and how God brings about his own justice in a corrupt world. So what we begin to see in the Old Testament is not just multiple stories of different people, times and places, but we begin to see the one story, God's story, hidden from the unbeliever. The story that gets worked out in and among all of those people with all of their differences. God has written into the Old Testament history one pattern for the eternal redemption and salvation of his people and for judgment. Now, another way to think about this is promise and fulfillment. God makes promises in the Old Testament, and then God fulfills those promises in the history that is recorded for us in the scripture. So, for example, Abraham will be a source of blessing to all the nations. We go to the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment as he brings salvation and blessing to the world. And God's promise is rooted in God's character and God's purposes, and God's character and purpose does not change. He is consistent, and therefore God's promise stands firm. We discussed this last week. So with that background, we come to the book of Esther, and we're alert to the patterns that we may find in the book of Esther, which point us to the final story of the gospel. The last two chapters. What do we find? We find that God's purpose and God's promises stand firm. In particular, these chapters are about completion. That is, they answer the question, how will it all be fulfilled? What will be the outcome at the end? Because you remember that last week, as we got to the end of chapter 8, we did not have a final outcome. Esther had won a great victory for God's people. Haman had schemed to annihilate the Jews, but now he was hung on his own gallows. Still, nevertheless, the edict which had been sent out by King Ahasuerus for the annihilation of the Jews, that edict had gone out and it could not be repealed. So how will it all end? What will be the outcome for the Jews? God's covenant people in the Old Testament. We'll come back to that. Now, Esther chapter 8 leaves us waiting then for the closing curtain, the final act. But if you reflect on it, is that not your situation today also? That is to say, we also are waiting for the final act in the gospel drama, are we not? How will it all end, this gospel drama of which we are a part? Well, in Esther, the final act is described as a great reversal. So we look at Esther chapter 9 and verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now the rest of chapters 9 and 10 are simply giving us details of how this great reversal actually took place. So here we have the climactic battle between the people of God and the enemies of God. But please notice here, and it's important to see this, the enemies of the Jews are automatically here the enemies of God, because the Jews were the people of God. If you oppose God's people, you oppose God. The reverse is also true. If you oppose God, you will oppose God's people. The way you treat God's people, therefore, is a sure test of your posture towards God. And Jesus' parables, many of Jesus' parables pointed this out. The parable of the sheep and the goats in the Gospel of Matthew. It's all about the way you treated one of the least of these of my disciples. That's the way you've treated me. So what happens? Verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. What's interesting here is the battle is actually not very much described. That's because clearly in Esther the battle is God's. And basically it was a rout. In one decisive day, the Jews killed, we read, over 75,000 people throughout the empire. And then in Esther 10:3, Mordecai was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, Mordecai the Jew. In summary then, Haman, the architect of Jewish annihilation, was dispatched to the gallows, and instead the entire kingdom was handed over to the Jews. And then it's followed by celebrations. All the Jews and all future generations are bound to celebrate that victory, and indeed Jewish people still celebrate the days of Purim today. Chapter 9, verse 22, celebrating a month which had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness. Think of the heavenly banquet, friends. The great reversal, which is where we're going now. Because if this is the pattern in Esther, if this is the rehearsal, then what does it tell us about the final drama? The gospel of God through Jesus Christ. And the answer is that all of Scripture looks forward to a great reversal, the day of the final judgment of God. Now, that day has, in one sense, already begun, just as it did earlier with Esther and Haman. But in our case, the reversal began with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension to the right hand and the throne of the Father. So Jesus, who came in humility and was crucified by those who had authority, is now risen to be seated on the throne of the Father with all authority over all that takes place in his world. There's the great reversal commencing with Jesus. In Esther, Esther was raised up as queen of Persia. Haman was hanged on the gallows. There's the beginning of the great reversal. But it ends, of course, with the triumph of the Jews over their enemies, which is really the triumph of God over his enemies. And for us, it will end with the judgment of the nations, when the great and mighty of this world will be brought low and the humble lifted high. At that time, all who trust in their own power and their own works and their great possessions and wealth will be destroyed forever. And those who have put their trust in the crucified Savior will be raised up. There's the great reversal, and let's be very clear about it. It will be a rout, because in the end, this is God's battle, not ours. Now, we see this in the New Testament. It's written all over the New Testament, Jesus' parables. But I want us to turn to the book of Revelation. I'm looking at chapter 18. Because there it tells us very plainly that the end will come with the destruction of human wealth and power. It's a description of the fall of Babylon, but Babylon represents the powers of this world. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Verse 19, alas, alas for the great city, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Verse 21, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. Babylon standing for the world which has turned its back on its ruler God and upon Jesus Christ. But as in Esther, there will be great rejoicing at the same time. So in chapter 19, the very next chapter, the saints will be singing, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. That is to say, the saints rejoice at the judgment of God, because it's right. Alleluia, for the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That is, the kingdoms of this world and all those who belong to them will burn, but Jesus' people will live forever with him. Now, it may well be, at this point, you're feeling a little uncomfortable. Am I making you feel uncomfortable? And I can think of at least two reasons why you may be. And so, as a little bit of an aside, I want to address those two matters. And then we're going to come back to Esther in a couple of minutes to wind up with a couple of observations. All right, so a little bit of a sidebar now. What makes us uncomfortable? Well, here's one question. Is the scripture sanctioning the killing of 75,000 people by the Jews? Is that what we're reading in Esther? And of course, the instinctive reaction is, no, the scripture wouldn't sanctify that. But in actual fact, the answer is yes, it does. The thing we have to understand is that this is not by any means unique to this particular passage. For example, God had also sanctioned the killing and destruction of the Jews themselves in Israel by Assyria and then later by Babylon. Why? Because they had turned away from God to follow their own rebellion and sin. And then what we have to keep in mind is this. We all die for exactly the same reason. We die because of sin. This is the law of the garden that stands against us. On the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Sin has its consequences. So what we learn here is sin is serious. If we fail to understand that sin is serious, if we fail to understand that we are all under the same sentence, then we will never come to terms with God's judgment. We will always find it a stumbling block. We will always be left asking the question, how could God put innocent people to death? And we never arrive at the conclusion that we ought to arrive at. They are not innocent. No one is innocent. The Apostle Paul, quoting the Psalms in the book of Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. Just look around you. We all die. That tells its own story. But out of his love, God saves everyone who trusts his Son, Jesus. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? How sweet is the sound of the gospel now. Now this brings us to the second of the points of difficulty that we may have, the discomfort that we may have with the things that we're speaking about. And of course, in our particular context, it's Bondi, isn't it? As we read about the Jews slaughtering all these people, is it Bondi that comes into our minds? How should we respond to that? And more particularly, what is the place of the Jewish people in God's purposes now, in the present day? Because that's the real question here. And that is pressing upon our society. Now, I want to illustrate this problem with two false answers to this question. Two false answers. First one, Zionism is the conviction that Jews should have their own state, their own country, their own land. Now, that's a political opinion. I'm not a politician, I'm a pastor. And different people in the room may have different opinions about that question. You're entitled to your opinion. However, there are some Christians who want to hold that Old Testament prophecy is now being fulfilled in the modern state of Israel. This, they say, is evidenced by their return to the land of Israel. Now, if that is true, then it means that as God sanctioned military action in the Old Testament, so he sanctions Jewish military action in Palestine, including, for example, Jewish settlements in the West Bank. And if that is so, then, brothers and sisters, we're still living in the days of Esther. If the Jews, in some sense, are still God's people, that's where we are. Now, the second answer is equally false, but it goes to the exact opposite extreme. The second answer says this: the Jews crucified Jesus. As such, they showed themselves to be enemies of God. They continue to be a source of trouble and discord. They have to be stopped, or else they'll repeat Esther all over again. And we call this anti-Semitism. They're both wrong. So first of all, this idea that Old Testament prophecy is now fulfilled in the state of Israel, what do we do with that? The problem with that view is that it does not take the cross seriously. You see, the Jews were the people of God in the Old Testament. They were waiting for God's promised king. Those two things are exactly identical. To be Israel was to be waiting for the Messiah. To be waiting for the Messiah was to be the people of God, Israel. But when God's expected king actually arrived, they executed him. When they executed Jesus, they executed the reason for them being the people of God, that is, the people of the Messiah. They could no longer be the people of Messiah because they got rid of him. Therefore, the modern state of Israel cannot find any justification from Scripture, because the Jews are no longer the people of God according to the flesh. The modern state of Israel is a nation state like any other. Esther doesn't tell us anything about the modern state of Israel, except that it tells us about the gospel and the judgment of God that will fall on all people who don't trust Jesus. What you think about the modern state of Israel, again, that's a political opinion. It's not my jurisdiction. What about the anti-Semitism? How should we respond to that? Well, this view, the problem with this view is that it does not remember that salvation came to us and to the world through the Jews. They do have a special place in the history of God's purposes. Jesus was a Jew. As Jesus said, salvation comes from the Jews. So that place in the history of God's purposes needs to be respected, and we should be thankful to God for them. Now, I'm thankful to God for my mum. I go and visit my mum. If she tells me what to do, I respect her, but I don't necessarily have to do what she says anymore because I'm an adult and we've grown past that sort of a relationship. Yeah? But heaven forbid that I should disrespect her, given the history that she has been a part of, my own personal history. God forbid that we disrespect the Jews, given the history of salvation and that Jesus himself has come out of the Jews. Having said that, the Jewish faith without the Jewish Messiah is nothing but an empty shell. And they cannot be saved except by faith in Jesus Christ, just like us. That was God's purposes in bringing Christ out of the Jews. So, what about Bondi? Bondi was a hate crime inspired by false religion. It was perpetrated by Islamic extremism. It should be deplored. Why? Because it was a hate crime. And not so much because the victims were Jews, but because they were people made in the image of God. And it was a hate crime which took the form of a dreadful racism. And racism is evil, for God does not distinguish according to color. And if it had been perpetrated against any other people, we would have the same opinion. Now, we had to deal with those two points. I hope that's helpful for you. But I now want us to go back into the world of Esther. Can you just make that jump, one last jump with me, into the world of Esther? And I want to talk about two features of this story that it would be good to leave with. Esther chapter 9, verse 15, the Jews did not lay a hand on any of the plunder. That's a phrase that is repeated several times during this passage. That is to say, they executed the judgment of God on their enemies, but they took nothing for themselves, even though the king had explicitly said that they were allowed to do so. So what's going on here? The answer is actually buried in the history of Israel. That is, when the Israelites fought against the Canaanites when they were coming into the promised land, they took cities like Jericho. They were not allowed to take any of the plunder. Rather, God commanded that it should all be devoted to destruction. That is, destroyed. What does it mean for us? The significance of this for us is simply, you can't take it with you, the plunder of this world. On the journey that we're on, you've got to leave it all behind. In the end, all that belongs to the world must perish, and it will all be burned up with fire on that final day. The eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. We fight spiritual battles. We can't take with us anything other than deeds of love prompted by faith, for those things follow us. So it's not for us to go chasing the plunder of this world, and certainly our Christian faith is never a means to achieve that. Rather, we are to use the plunder of this world for the sake of the kingdom. That is permissible. And then finally, brothers and sisters, still in the book of Esther, the last two chapters, what do they really draw us towards? Where do they leave us? The answer is this. They draw us to the hope of the gospel, the final fulfillment of the gospel, namely that God will bring a final judgment of the world and a final redemption of his people. He will bring about a great reversal. The first will be last and the last will be first, said Jesus. Now, here's an interesting little thing to notice. In the book of Esther, there was a specified date and time for that final victory of God. Goes to great lengths to explain to us when it's going to happen. Let me ask you this. Is there a specified date set for the return of Christ and the final judgment? Yes, there is. But with one difference. The Jews knew when that would be. We don't know the date. It is set. We just don't know when it's going to be. Interestingly enough, I think there's actually a connection with the throwing of the lot, the Purim. Because the date was hidden until it was revealed. And so the date for us is hidden. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus said, "About that day or hour, that is the return of Christ, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Is there a set date? Yeah. The date's been set. The Father knows. And therefore, in view of this, Jesus' advice in so many of his parables is this: be prepared. Don't get caught short. Now, you know which side you want to be on, don't you? I hope at this point in the series of Esther, you know which side you want to be on. Which side are you on now? Do you know for sure? Have you put your trust to follow Jesus, to become his disciple? Because that day is most certainly coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.